All right, well, John 9 is where we'll be that Brother David read earlier. Trust this is fresh. If not, y'all might get a real animated sermon. All right, John chapter 9. It was interesting to note that an article that was posted 3 days ago on the 7th of this month on Fox News highlighted archaeological progress made in Israel. It uncovered further excavations that they were doing, uncovered 8 steps descending into no less than the Pool of Siloam that we have in our text before us that the blind man washed in before receiving his sight. And so those steps had not seen, those 8 steps at least that they recently excavated had not seen the light of day for centuries. Many centuries. At its peak, the Pool of Siloam reached, or covered about 1.25 acres. So quite an extensive pool. As my dad would say, it's more like a pond, really, this pool. And it's right now even undergoing further excavations in the hopes that the pool will be opened in its entirety to the public. The article said in the near future. We'll see what that means. But very interesting to note what's going on over there and on the other side of the planet where our Lord lived. So John chapter 9, we finished chapter 8, back in the Gospel of John, now chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1, as he passed by, speaking of Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the Pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we are grateful for how you work in our lives, that you pass by us, that you take notice of us, and that you open our blind eyes to behold your glory. We have seen thus far in John's Gospel those whose eyes were not open. And the only thing that made the difference was your amazing grace. So Lord, we pray that you would, wherever there is darkness, that you would open our eyes, Lord, to behold your glory in your word. For unless you work in us, Lord, we will perish. So we pray that you would teach us now from your word, cause us to rejoice in Christ and the work that he has accomplished on behalf of us sinners. We thank you and praise you, O Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, we come now to the 6th of the 7 miracles or signs that John records in his gospel. We've already covered together in chapter 2, him turning the water into wine. Chapter 4, where he healed the nobleman's son. In chapter 5, he healed the lame man at another pool, the Pool of Bethesda. And then in chapter 6, he fed the 5,000 from the boy's lunchbox. And then right after that, he walked on the Sea of Galilee to be with his disciples in the boat. And the 6th is our text for today, the healing of the blind man. And then the 7th and final one is in chapter 11 where he raises Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. And 5 of these 7 signs or miracles are unique to John's gospel. The only 2 that he shares in common with any of the synoptic gospels are the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water. The other 5 are completely unique to John. And so this one, the sign before us, the healing of the blind man, is unique to John's gospel, this narrative. Now, we're going to try to cover the entirety of chapter 9 in one sermon, so I hope you're comfortable. Try not to go long, but it is one narrative. It's one unit. It's hard to break it up. But we're going to have an outline to sort of help us think through this. making application to ourselves. The first point I'd like us to make is that when God sovereignly comes to you, you know it because you're changed. We see that in verse 7. The blind man comes back seeing. And that, secondly, that those whom God has worked in, they don't deny before men that God has worked in them. You confess that God has done a work in you. We see that in verse 9. And indeed, all throughout this chapter, this man will be confessing what God has done for him. And then thirdly, you explain to men what God has done for you. They want to know why you're different. Sometimes they don't, they ask. But you explain to them, this is what God has done for me, as the man did in verse 11. And fourthly, that you will not let men cause you to doubt what God has done for you. Men will try to cause you to abandon your faith. But this man did not. He had infant faith, small faith, that as we work through this chapter, we'll see it grow. But verse 25, he wasn't buying what the Pharisees and the Jews were trying to sell him, causing him to doubt in what he knew the Lord had done in him. And fifth, I guess, kind of parallel with the fourth, is you will not be duped by their declension. Verse 30, the man answers them with an irrefutable claim. And then sixth, at the end of the day, you will still worship God. If God has changed you, men won't be able to change what God has changed. Men will not be able to cause you to follow them in their declension and their falling away from the Lord. You will testify, explain what He has done. At the end of the day, you'll find yourself worshiping the Lord, as this man did at the very end of this narrative, verse 38. And then seventhly, you will ultimately be vindicated by God Himself, verse 39. So let's consider now these 41 verses in turn. Chapter 9 begins with Jesus passing by. Pastor Carl, I was studying Hebrew with him 3 semesters, and there's a phrase in the Hebrew, vayahi, and it came to pass. It came to pass. Some translations, and it happened. Pastor Carl would always make me pause and say, and that's not just saying this is fate, this is chance. This is something unplanned in the will of God. This same thing is true here. This is not just Jesus happening to pass by. And Jesus tells us this Himself in verse 4. He says, we must work the works of Him who sent me. And one of those works was to open this man's eyes. This wasn't an accidental, occasional, circumstantial thing. This was something that Christ came to do, that He planned to do, because His Father gave it to Him to do. And so as He passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. And we know already that Jesus is God omniscient. He knew Nathanael was under the fig tree. And He knew this man was born blind. He knew the lame man had been lame for 38 years. He knew all these things. Why? Because we're all His creatures. He knows everything. How the disciples knew, and they go on to ask the question they ask in verse 2, is not stated. Maybe Jesus told them. Maybe they'd seen this man before in Jerusalem. He's been there presumably some time begging. Maybe they knew he was blind. Maybe he had a sign in Aramaic saying, I'm blind, donations appreciated, God bless. Something like maybe. At any rate, the disciples know that this man is born blind. And so it's verse 2, they ask a question. Rabbi of Jesus, they ask this, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples understand that the bodily defects are a result of sin. That the decay and the wasting in our bodies, things that are not as they should be, are all a result from sin. Man's sin. They understood this. That decay and deformity spring from this source. It wasn't rooted originally in God's perfect creation. It's a result of sin. when the Lord told the first man and the first woman, in the day you eat of the fruit, in the Hebrew it's literally, dying you shall die. There begins a process of decay. My son is almost three months old, and his decay has already begun. There comes a day for every one of us where we will breathe our last because of sin. Because we're all sinners in Adam, as Brother Miles mentioned this morning. He's our federal head. And Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, all that leads to death, all disease, all wasting, all deformity, all abnormalities of human design, physiology. The fact that sin produces suffering is plain enough. Even pagan religions have that much. We do bad things, we reap a bad harvest. And their question, though, it's interesting. It's not really altogether logical. How could the man sin before he was born in order to be born blind? But they understand that blindness is a result of the curse, that eyes are supposed to see. And so they want to know, why are his eyes not seeing? Was the Lord maybe visiting the iniquity of the father on his son? Speaking of Exodus 20, there's verse 5. Visiting the iniquities of the children of them that hate me to the third and fourth generations. Maybe it was this man's parents that did something wrong. So the Lord blessed them with the fruit of the womb, but it was deformed fruit, maybe. They asked this question, and it's interesting that Jesus, in his answer, doesn't deal with the doctrine of sin, but there is an answer to why this man was born blind. And just like Jesus passing by, it's not accidental. Jesus responds in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Both answers are wrong, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Of course, we would say that, yes, this man has sinned. Yes, his parents have sinned. We all show our solidarity with our federal head, Adam, in the fact that we sin just like him. We come out of the womb sinning. We sin until our last day on this earth. That's why we need great grace to cover our sins and great grace of God to forgive us of our sins. But Jesus said it's not this fact that he was born blind is not ultimately sourced in one action that this man or his parents did. And maybe this is strange, but I find Jesus' answer truly comforting. That not every tragedy that befalls us is a direct result from some specific sin. The Lord's not up there telling, okay, you did this sin, all right, you get this punishment. Okay, they did that sin, they get this punishment. And he's doling out punishments to us for every sin. Lord knows I have enough sins. Countless sins, countless punishments ought to be doled out to me if that was the way that God dealt with his creatures. I would say also that certainly we are all sinners and each of us deserves far worse than every tragedy and trial that has befallen us. And mine have been minimal, tantamount to my sins, certainly. And to think otherwise, that we deserve better from God, is to think too highly of our own virtue and to have too low a view of God's holiness. Well, God, I'm not that bad. Can't you be better for me? Can't you do better for me? I will say, too, that God never repays us in this life equal hardships for our sins against Him. So let us not complain about the few that He does send. For He may send some simply to show His mighty power to deliver from hardships and power to cause us to persevere through trials. Let us not waste our time and mental efforts trying to trace every specific trial and hardship to some sin. Well, maybe if I could uproot what I've done over here, the Lord will remove this trial and hardship. As if God is some kind of exchange, great exchanger. The exchange that God does is He gives us the righteousness of His Son for our sinful pollution. That's the exchange that God deals in. Our sins are far too many and our trials far too few for such computations. That's not how we trace the Lord working in our lives. That we have received less than what we deserve is enough for us. So let us trust God and see with the eye of faith what He will do with this trial that He has given us. I know it's easy to say that and it's easy to talk blue skies when it's blue skies. But we have to remind ourselves of these things. That nothing comes to us by accident. This man wasn't blind by accident. Jesus wasn't walking this way by accident. In God's earth, where He's sovereign, there's no such thing as an accident. Our God is so great that everything that exists serves to highlight His greatness. Everything that exists, even evil. Even the existence of evil. Some people want to say this is not proof that God exists. I think the existence of evil is one of the greatest proofs God exists. First of all, you don't have evil in a world where there is no God. So it proves God from the outset. And then to see God take evil and work it to a glorious end, that can only be attributed to a sovereign good God who's in control and directing all the affairs of history for His own glory. And for the advancement of His own kingdom. And for the welfare of His own people. And so, Jesus says, it's because the works of God might be displayed in Him. And guess what? I'm about to do that work. Verse 4, He goes on, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. And so, even in His passing by, Jesus is working. He's on mission from His Father. This man had been blind for years. Maybe even decades. We're not told how old this man was. We were told about the lame man. He was lame for 38 years. He had been lame longer than Jesus had been alive in the flesh. This man is presumably an adult. If we jump ahead to verse 21, the parents say, ask him, he is of age. And certainly in his responses, he's intelligent enough to formulate a response. So this is an adult man who's been blind from birth. And he was blind from birth, all in preparation for him to receive both natural sight, and even more gloriously, spiritual sight. It does, and so we draw from this that it does not matter how long and dark the night has been. When God begins to work, that is a glorious dawn. And so it would be for this man. Jesus is working. Working while it is day. Work for the night is coming when man works no more. And certainly we ought to be about the business of our Heavenly Father. Working while we have this life. You know, it feels, I've got my own son now. It still feels like that. I am a son. I'm still mostly a kid myself. And now I have one. It feels weird. Time just goes that fast. And all the people that are older than me, which are getting fewer and fewer, they tell me, yeah, it goes faster the older you get. They're all telling the truth. Each year is faster than the last. So Jesus said, we must work while it's day. And then verse 5. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. We remember this phrase. Verse 12 of chapter 8. Jesus' great statement. I am the light of the world. And here's an illustration in chapter 9 of His ability to give spiritual light. He illustrates His ability to give spiritual light by His ability to give natural light. From the lesser to the greater. It's a lesser demonstration of His power to open the eyes of a man born blind. It's a greater demonstration of His power to come to a sinner, a dead sinner, with redeeming grace. And so, The light of the world has come to bring light. Here's an example of both natural and spiritual light. So how does he do it? Verse 6, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. It's interesting, isn't it, that sometimes Jesus speaks a word and the sign is performed. We remember he told the nobleman, go home, your son's healed. Just a bare word of Jesus, that same word that created all things, healed the nobleman's son. Or what about in chapter 5, verse 8, when he told the lame man, take up your bed and walk. It was the effectual word of God. And the man jumped up, something his legs had never done before. Or at least had not done for 38 years. Or what about 11:43, where he tells Lazarus, come forth from the grave. And it was just the effectual word. Other times, Jesus uses means to perform his signs. He used the means of water at a wedding, changed it into wine. He started with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, ended 12 baskets full left over. And he used the means to feed the people. He didn't just speak bread into existence, though he certainly could do that. And here Jesus uses mud. This isn't Jesus' first use of mud. He wrote in it earlier in chapter 8. But let's go back even further than that. What did he make Adam out of? Mud. My boss has a saying. He says, we're all made of dirt and it shows. And Jesus uses some of this same dirt from which this man originated, which we all originated, to open his blind eyes. And so it should be no insult for this man to have mud rubbed on his eyes. This is what he came from, what we all come from, dust of the earth. And it does seem rather counterproductive to put something over the man's eyes. Kind of a strange thing to do. Would not this, in effect, make it even harder for him to see? It must be making him less blind, not more blind. But is this not often the way of God? That what is best for us seems as if it would only aggravate the situation. Make it worse somehow. The antidote seems to us to be a poison. Not something beneficial or productive. And yet, is it so? Well, if I repent, that's only going to make the situation worse. If I go to them and mention that I've sinned, that's just going to make things worse. Why don't I just leave it alone? If I repent, I have to bring up the sin, and I don't want to do that. That's just going to make it worse. And yet, that's precisely the way to peace. Repenting, asking for forgiveness. That's how the peace comes. Far better than just leaving it alone to become something ugly. Think of Eustace, the boy that became a dragon in the Dawn Treader. Some of you know what I'm talking about. In order to get the scales off, he had to scratch them off. And it was painful. But that's how he became restored. So this man here had mud wiped over his blind eyes. But he did not fight it. Because this is the Lord working on him. He is made submissive. And he would receive the healing exactly how the Lord would give it. Exactly how the Lord would give it. And verse 7 continues the work of Jesus. Go, he says, wash in the pool of Siloam. He does something to the man. He puts mud on his eyes. And then he follows it up with a command. Go. Go and wash. So now we have a blind man with mud on his eyes that's told to find a public place. Go wash off the mud. Wouldn't this man be ridiculed for walking around with mud on his eyes? He doesn't care. He's obeying the Lord. He's on mission from the Lord. He's headed somewhere the Lord has directed him to go. He of all people should be least ashamed. And how would he find the place? This is a blind. You're giving directions to a blind man. That's the... I used to work with a blind man at Solid Ground, a Shane Jackson, dear brother, goes to Pastor Todd's church. And he would always make jokes about, wouldn't it be funny to have a blind mailman? You know, we're so good with directions. And here's a blind man given directions. And how is he going to find this pool? Well, with the command from the Lord comes the ability to do what the Lord commanded. The Lord says, repent and believe in the gospel. We go, I don't have the ability to do that. Well, with the command of the Lord comes the ability. He gives us the grace to repent and to believe in the gospel. It's sourced in Him. And with the command to go to this pool comes the ability to find this pool. And so the man goes in obedience. He goes as an act of faith that he's going to receive from Jesus his sight. And so he heads to the pool called Sent. I think that's very interesting that John makes that parenthetical statement. Every time the man thinks about where he's going, I'm going to the pool of Siloam. I'm going to the pool of Siloam. Every time he thinks about it, he remembers that name of Sent. And he remembers why he's going. Because he's been sent. Because he's been sent by the Lord. And I'm on mission from my King. And the same is true of us pilgrims as we navigate over this earth. Some of us, like Pastor Miles, travel over from country to country. And some of us, like me, seem to spin like a top in the same spot in Alabama. But we're all going. And so as we go, we know we're on mission from the Lord. Wherever we go, we're on mission from Him. And we would do well to remember that wherever we go, it's in faith. To be about our Father's business, to work while it's day. And so the text simply states he went, washed, and came back seeing. Simple obedience to God yields the richest blessings. There it is. They filled the pots with water. They had that much wine. And so now we're going to introduce some new characters into the text. Verse 8 mentions the neighbors. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man that used to sit and beg? A more interesting sight than a man heading for the pool with mud on his eyes is a man seeing who's never seen before. This has got the neighbors talking. This is not the same guy. They were likely very familiar with him because they passed him in the street as they conducted their business and everything else. They were familiar with this man. They recognized him. And verse 9 says, some said, it is he. Yeah, this is the same guy. But others said, no, he's like him. But he kept saying, I am the man. There are some who doubt, but the man who was healed, who received the blessing of his sight, he will not have the power of God doubted. He says, I'm the man. That same man that used to sit here and beg. And so when God is working you, you're not ashamed to own what you once were. Yeah, he said, I'm that guy that used to beg. Yeah, that used to be doing that, but now I can see. Now I can see. All glory be to God. So he's not ashamed to own what he once was. Because when God works in you, makes you a new man, the old man is crucified. And the Lord is going to work salvation in this man. And so they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? Okay, they want to know the means. The evidence is right before them that this man has had his eyes open, but they don't believe him. How were your eyes open? They have the evidence of God right before their eyes, yet don't believe him. And this is sadly true of the majority of men throughout the ages. But the man goes on, verse 11, giving his testimony. He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. The man gladly gives his testimony. He wants the glory to go to God. He's grateful because God's visited him. God didn't just pass him by. He stopped and healed him. This is a grateful man. And so he tells them everything that Jesus did and told him to do. And here's the blessed result. And saints, we can do this too. God has said, repent and believe the gospel, and you will receive everlasting life. You'll be in fellowship with God. And we can say, the Lord said to do thus and so. I did thus and so, and have received exactly what the Lord said that I would receive. Because the Lord never falls short on any of His promises. You know, that's why we can sing in Amazing Grace, the Lord has promised good to me. You can't read this book and come to any other conclusion. He's sent His Son into the world to die for the sins of all who will believe in Him, so that they might go and be with Him where He is at, have eternal life and fellowship with their God for all eternity. Can't come to any other conclusion. The Lord's promised good to us. But for those who spurn His promises and hate Him, they're not going to find it so. But to all those that lay hold of Him in faith, it's all marvelous and wonderful, even if there are trials that God sends us, that the works of God might be displayed in us. Praise God that He wants to display Himself in us. But of course, not satisfied with the man's testimony, they ask, the crowd that is, asked, where is He? Verse 12. Where is He? Where is Jesus, this man Jesus that you made reference to? He said, I do not know. Likely telling the truth. The man left Jesus to go to the pool. Now that he's washed, maybe came back to his home where his neighbors are. Jesus is not there. Likely a true answer. I don't know. Maybe they want to corroborate his story by asking Jesus. Maybe they have malicious intent against Jesus. Maybe they can't understand why someone who has this kind of power and ability doesn't make a public show of themselves. They're not doing this for profit, for gain. But at any rate, they don't find Jesus, but they take the man, verse 13, and bring him to the Pharisees. Uh-oh. Why the Pharisees? Maybe for further interrogation? Maybe the Pharisees could settle whether this is the same man or not, kind of help us with our indecision. And it gets even more ominous, verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened His eyes. We already know that Jesus works while it's the Sabbath day. He works while it's day, even the Sabbath day. Here we go again with another Sabbath controversy. We've already seen one that they wanted to kill Him over in verse 10. When they told Jesus He couldn't tell the man to pick up his bed. And so the Pharisees respond in exactly the manner we've come to expect them to respond in. The Pharisees interrogate Him in verse 15, ask Him how He received His sight. He said, He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see. More of a condensed version of His previous testimony, but then again, He's before the Pharisees now. It's well known that they hate Jesus. So He omits the details about Jesus, but still is true to His testimony. That it's all true. He put mud on His eyes, washed, and now He sees. And this time, He's blunt. And so He's not going to cast His pearls before swine. He just gets right to the point. And of course, verse 16 is no surprise. The Pharisees said, oh, this man's not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. The Pharisees respond this way because their rules are the most important thing to them. That's what we think of when we think of a Pharisee. Someone who has their own strict regimen, but they don't know God. They just know their strict regimen. And they believe that their regimen is going to get them in favor with God. All the while they're completely blind, all puns intended, to the blessing of God that's in their midst, the Lord Jesus. Although others say, countering the Pharisees in the latter half of verse 16, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And this creates further division. The crowd says, if this man is really a religious criminal as you say, how does he do such signs and wonders? It's not demon possession. Demons don't heal people. Demons destroy people. Maybe this man is from God. So, if Jesus is doing real signs and wonders, it's not sleight of hand, it's not demon possession. It's not anything deceitful. This might be someone sent from God. That's the conclusion some are drawing. And so they turn again to the blind man and said to him, "What do you say about him since you opened your eyes?" And the blind man responds, "He's a prophet." They want to know which side this man is on. What do you say about him? What do you think they need to say about him? I was born blind, I've never seen, and this man passing by stopped and opened my eyes. I can't stand the man. It's not really a silly question. Of course, the Pharisees are batting 1,000 asking silly questions thus far in John's Gospel. It's because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. But Jesus is indeed a prophet, as the man responds. That's true enough. John the Baptist is another who has been recently on the scene. The man is convinced that Jesus is from God, doing the work of God, and no counsel can shake his budding faith. He's a prophet. This man speaks for God. And it's interesting to note how these short answers that this man gives, how they confound the skeptics. Their questions are longer than his answers. And we would do well to learn from the formerly blind man and just stick to the truth and state it plainly and state it simply and let it be what it is. This is the word from God. There it is. The man doesn't try to defend Jesus. He merely states what Jesus has done for him. "I'm the recipient of this blessing, all according to the sovereign grace of Jesus." And notice that he didn't have any cataloged, refined, systematic theology to draw from. He's a prophet. He's a lot more than a prophet, but this is a man who's just beginning to come to faith in Jesus. And the answer is true enough. He is. He's the great prophet above all prophets. The one whom Moses spoke of, who we'll get to in a minute. And so the Jews, verse 18, they did not believe that he'd been blind and received his sight. What do? They call his parents and they ask his parents, "Is this really your son?" Boy, the unbelief is high. "Is this really your son?" The Pharisees aren't getting the story they want from the son, so they turn to the parents. They send the media to the parents. And the parents answer, verse 20, "We know this is our son that was born blind, but how he sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age." They defer right back to their son. And verse 22 gives a bit of a reason why, because they feared the Jews. Because the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. The parents probably thinking, "Yeah, this is Messiah." But if they confess him as such, they're going to lose their religious status. They're going to be put out of the synagogue. Publicly shamed, religiously shamed. They don't want that. So they just defer. They just plead the fifth, and we're not getting into this. So they say, "Go ask our son. He's of age." The Greek is helikion, mature. "Go ask him." Verse 24. So for the second time they called the man. They said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner." Speaking of Jesus, "We know this man's a sinner." A lot of people confessing what they know in this text. And they say, "Give glory to God." This man was given eyesight for the first time in his life. A man of age, a mature man. Given eyesight for the first time in his life, and all he's seen are men deny the power of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that they tell him to give glory to God, because the only person in the text so far giving glory to God is this man. Nobody else is. The Jews aren't. The Pharisees aren't. Nobody else is giving glory to God. His parents aren't. The neighbors aren't. It's this man. As they tell him, "Give glory to God." That's what he's been doing. He's been testifying to the goodness of God in his life. And say, "We know that this man is a sinner." They're pressuring him. "If you're really going to glorify God, you have to say Jesus is a sinner." "We know this man's a sinner." Hey, what is he? He doesn't take the bait. He knows something. It's like one of my sisters-in-law. She says, "You can think what you think, and I'll know what I know." She knows a lot, too, by the way. But this man basically says that. I know what I know. You can think what you think about Jesus, that he's a sinner. I know what I know. He opened my eyes. You see these open eyes? I know what I know. Prove to me he's a sinner. I can prove to you he opened my eyes. Because I can blink him at you now. But you can't prove he's a sinner. Nobody's proved he's a sinner. There is no proof of such a thing. And so his answer is golden in verse 25. Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. He doesn't take the bait, leaves it. One thing I do know. He passed me by, he put mud on my eyes, I was blind, now I see. That I know. That I know. Crowds of men with mere opinions are no match for even one man who has experienced divine grace. No match. They can have their opinions, pile them to the sky. It doesn't matter. They can't shake the one who has experienced divine grace. The formerly blind man has had an encounter with Jesus that is more effectual to him than all the subsequent interrogations about his encounter. He knows what he knows. And so for the fourth time in verse 26, they ask him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They want to hear this again. How did the man receive his sight? And he answers them, verse 27, I told you already. He told them twice, back in verses 11 and verse 15. I've told you twice how this happened. You think my story's going to change? You didn't listen. The problem's not, I'm not telling you, the problem is you're not listening to me. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? Oh, there's some barbs. Now they're offended. Now they're offended at this blind man. They want to know how he received his sight. They're more interested in the mechanics of things. And this is true of unbelief. It is not interested in thanking and glorifying God for what has taken place. Unbelief is always asking how, yet never accepting the answer. Well, how did God create the world in 6 days? Well, by the word of his power. Well, how is the Bible God's word? Well, because he inspired holy men to write. They always want to know the mechanics. They always want to know the how, but they don't care about the why. Why did God create the world? Why did he inspire men to write? And so don't get lost, brothers and sisters, in the people that I want to ask about the mechanics of things. There's lots of people, no end of people that want to ask the how questions. We're praying for the ones that ask the why questions. Why do I exist? That's a great question, let me tell you. These types of questions, we would say they're fine to ask, and we should know the Bible's answer to all such questions. I'm not saying these are stupid questions. They can be asked from wrong motives, though. Because unbelief that's only interested in the mechanics of how and not the glory of why is dangerous. They want to have their minds titillated with the things of Scripture. They want to try to trap people. Well, because you can't explain how all this came to be spoken into existence, I'm not going to believe it. Okay. All I have for you then is John 8:21. You will seek him and you will not find him and you will die in your sin. The tragic result of unbelief. Remember that no one could explain better than Jesus and most people didn't believe him either. Verse 27. Oh, we already covered verse 27. Excuse me. He said, I told them already and you want to become his disciples. The man refuses to give his pearls out to swine. He's not going to have Jesus mocked. Jesus who has just restored his sight. And really, all Christological discussion, all theological discussion ought to drive toward the very question he presses them with. Do you want to be his disciple? We can talk about religion. You know, lots of people talking about heaven, but not all of them are going there. We can talk about religious things and spiritual things. But let's get down to this question. Do you want to believe in Jesus? Do you believe the gospel or not? That's the question. I've had people, you know, talk religion and stuff, and then I press them with the question, so where do you stand before the Lord? And this, like, just personality change. just get angry and mad and defensive. It's like, oh, now it hits home. Now you're telling me you're not right with God. See, anybody can fake it and talk a religious game. The Pharisees were masters at it. Plenty of people today are masters at it. But just religious talk doesn't amount to anything. We have religious talk coming up in the next verse. We're disciples of Moses. Wow, big deal. You missed the prophet Moses prophesied of. You missed the heart of the law that points to your inadequacy to keep it. And that you need a Savior. You need a sinless lamb to die for you. They missed it all. And so they go judging according to the flesh again. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses. As for this man, we don't know where he's come from. We don't know. We don't know where this Jesus comes from. We're disciples of Israel's first prophet, but we don't have eyes to see the light of the world that's Israel's greatest prophet. What an empty boast. And the man answers. His answer is amazing. Verses 30 through 34 is his answer. Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. His simple faith confounds their unbelief. We know, verse 31, that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. This formerly blind man knows the divine origins of Jesus. He sees quite literally, we would say now, what Jesus has done. And he comes to the only logical conclusion that Jesus is God. He is God's representative. The Messiah, the Anointed One. Now he says for certain, Jesus is not a sinner. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. How could Jesus be a sinner and God validate his ministry by giving him power to heal a man blind from birth? How could this be? Because we know this would take divine power. Because verse 32, never since the world began has this ever happened. Maybe there were remedies for blindness caused by human error, but there was no cure for natal blindness. Didn't exist. This had to be a work of divine power on this man. And so faced with the logic of his statements and his argumentation, what do? They've seen sound logic from this man. They've seen tangible evidence in the fact his eyes are now open. And they've had credible testimony. All of these things. And where does it end? They cast him out. There's man on his best day in all his unbelief. They cast him out. You would think they had all they need to have faith in Jesus. We've got credible testimony, tangible evidence, sound logic, irrefutable. And what do they do with it all? They cast him out. They don't want him. Unless they're born of God, doesn't matter how sound your logic is. Doesn't matter how tangible your evidence is. Doesn't matter how credible your testimony is. These things do not impart spiritual life to the natural man. Sure, they're useful in exposing the foolishness of all worldviews outside of Christianity. And we should use those weapons to tear down those strongholds. But it's not going to make sinners born again. Only God can do that. This man had all these things, and he wasn't born again yet. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. That was John 6:63. And it's interesting that they cast him out with the sarcastic word, would you teach us? They've barraged him with questions this whole time trying to learn from him. And now they're like, would you teach us? Was that not the point of all this interrogation? To learn what had happened to this man? Jesus heard they cast him out, verse 35. And having found him, he said, you believe? As well as this man had stood against his accusers, he'd not yet come to saving faith in Jesus Christ himself. Before, Jesus was just passing by and stopped to give him physical sight. Here is something far better, brothers and sisters. Jesus is now seeking this man out to give him spiritual light. Far, far better. Infinitely better. Immeasurably better. Jesus said it's fine if you lose an eye, cast it out, rather than your whole body go to hell. Your eyes are not worth missing heaven for. But this man is about to get spiritual light in addition to a natural light. And so, verse 36, he answered, "And who is he, sir? Who is this Son of Man that I may believe in him?" Here's someone that wants to teach this man. Here's someone whom he trusts. Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." The Pharisees would not be taught, and so they die of their own willful ignorance and unbelief. But this man says, "Yeah, where is this Son of Man? I want to know." So Jesus says, again, like he did the Samaritan woman back in chapter 4, verse 26, with not a lot of fanfare, just simply, quietly whispering to his child. John 4, 26. "I who speak to you am he," to the woman at the well. "Now to this man, you have seen him, it is he who is speaking to you." It's very simple. If anybody should glory in themselves, it should be Jesus. And yet his answers in identifying who he is are some of the most humble statements on our lips of our Lord. He's not I'm the King of Glory, by the way. Did you know that? You're blind to that too? No, he just said, "I'm who I'm speaking to you, am he." Just the humility of our Lord. And how many claims he could make about who he is. And yet it's, "I'm the Son of Man." Jesus' most used title of himself. And no doubt one of his most humiliating. To be identified with ruined flesh. Sinners who had rebelled against him. And yet Jesus takes this title up and uses it of himself more than any other in the Gospels. To show that he was the second Adam, that he was the representative of his people, that he was the sacrifice for their sins, the Son of Man. In verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Only moments before it was said of this man that he'd never seen anybody. He'd never seen his own mother. He'd never seen his own father. And now he's seen the Son of Man. And what does he do? He worships him. The only proper response to beholding the glory of God, you fall down and you worship. The only proper response, "Lord, I believe." And the man's confession was as simple as it was sufficient. We know this man was born again now because he's worshiping God. And people that aren't born again don't do that. Only people born again worship Jesus Christ. Cornelius bowed before Peter. John bowed before the angel. And what did Peter and the angel say? "Get up, I'm a creature too." But this man bows before Jesus, and we have no such declaration on the lips of our Lord. So again, we're faced with this dilemma. Either Jesus is God in the flesh, or he is the biggest braggart, the biggest egomaniac that's ever been documented in history. And right now, again, I would charge every one of you, you hold to one of those two views. Either Jesus is just a big braggart that makes a bunch of empty claims and you don't believe in him as this man did. Or you fall down and you worship him as this man did because you know, because he's visited you and he's changed you and you know that he's the Son of God. You know that he's the great prophet. You know he's not a sinner. You know he is God in the flesh. One of those things is true of you right now. So I would ask you to ask yourself, which is it? Do you believe and worship Jesus, or do you consider all these claims? Well, he received worship, but he's a creature too. Which is it? Which is it? Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." The light of the world has shone toward many who are not looking for it. Very interesting. Nathanael had his prejudice against the Nazarenes. The Samaritan woman, the half-breed, wasn't looking for Jesus. Didn't expect to meet him, that is. the man who was lame for 38 years. He just wanted someone to put him in a pool. What about the woman caught in adultery? She wasn't looking for Jesus, but she got thrust before him in the most awkward of circumstances. What did she find from him? Grace. Only grace. And now this blind man, all he wanted was physical light. He wanted you to put something in his bowl. And what did he find? He found grace too. He got physical light and spiritual light from Jesus. Those who do not see, this man didn't see literally or figuratively, physically or spiritually. And now he sees both. Now he sees both. And those who see may become blind. Those who claim to be disciples of Moses, blinded, dying in their sins and unbelief. The horrible tragedy that verse 21 of chapter 8 describes. But those who have the light of the world before them see not. They're only the more hardened in the darkness of their unbelief. To have the light set before you, to have the Word of God preached to you, yet say, I don't have any light. I don't have any light from God. It's because you're closing your eyes tighter and tighter against the God who has been revealed to you every time you sit under the preaching of His Word, every time the gospel is offered to you, every time your parents, your friends, your co-workers would teach you of the gospel, you say, well, I have no light from God. It's not God's fault. Maybe it's because your eyes are tightly closed. You need to ask Him to open your eyes. He has that ability. We can draw that from this text. Some of the Pharisees, oh boy, we're not done with the Pharisees yet, verse 40. Some of the Pharisees heard near Him heard these things and said to Him, are we also blind? Are we also blind? Implying there's somebody else over here who is blind, but we might not be. Actually, they were the blindest of the blind. Actually, the Pharisees were so blind, they were blind to the fact they were blind. That's how blind they were. And that's what willful unbelief is. It is compounded spiritual blindness. You don't know that you're blind because of willful unbelief. So Jesus says to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. That is, if they knew themselves to be blind, they would avail themselves of the light of the world that is set before them, and that would help them see their guilt of sin against Him. It would be absolved. They would have no guilt. They acknowledge their blindness. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm blind. Help me see. Those are the people to whom the Lord removes guilt. But those who say, we see, Lord, I've got this without you, your guilt remains. Your guilt remains. They hardened themselves against Him, mocking His ministry. They charged the Lord of the Sabbath with what He may or may not do on the Sabbath, as if they were a higher authority than Him. And again, because of their willful rejection, they will die in their sins. Chapter 8, 21 breaks my heart every time I quote that, to think that that's true of some people, but it is. And so Jesus is the light of the world, not because He has the power to make men see physical light, photons. He's the light of the world because He shows men the way to God. He shows men the character of God. He shines the light of how we ought to live in these bodies, in this world in which He's placed us. And men who, without the work of Jesus, we can never find God because we're blind. He's the only way. This is a really precious narrative. It's the level of detail and personality that's here. And I think really one of the most interesting details about someone is how they came to know the Lord. I love hearing people's testimonies. I like asking people to come here for the first time. I remember asking Miss Celia about hers. Just different people, when you come, you sit down across from them, it's like, okay, this person's new here. Ask me, tell me how you got saved. And then their eyes always light up. You're like, okay. This is someone that Jesus visited like He did this blind man. And it's interesting to hear the testimonies of how the Lord has worked in people's lives. It's a wonderful thing. It's my favorite thing to talk about with people. It's the thing I want to hear the most about somebody. Your hobbies, cool. Your job, cool. Your kids, cool. Your pets, slightly less cool. I want to know how the Lord saved you. Tell me how the Lord saved you. That's what I really want to know. And it's interesting, the testimonies we've seen so far in the Gospel of John. Nathanael. Well, I was sitting under this fig tree. The Samaritan woman. Well, I was just going to get water. Or what about the nobleman? My son was dying and I was making a day trip from Capernaum to Cana. Or maybe the man who was lame for 38 years. Well, I was just laying by the pool. Maybe the woman caught in adultery. I thought I was about to be executed. And then you have the blind man. Instead of passing me by, he put mud on my eyes. And he sent me to wash. The different testimonies of how the Lord works in His children. How He draws them to Himself. How all of them, the Lord comes to them in their brokenness. To heal them. To restore them. To save them. That is the preface to the work of the grace of God, acknowledging that we need it, that we are broken, that we are sinners, that we're all fallen. And so the climax of all of these stories is not that people were healed or that people were fed or anything like that. They're all signs to point to the only really the only logical conclusion. Jesus is God the Son, come to redeem His people. And the healings that He does, that's not His primary work. That's merely to illustrate what is His primary work. Redeeming souls. You heal somebody, you give them sight, you heal their lameness. Whatever, they're going to die again. But Jesus has come that we may die no more. That we might live forever with Him. That's the climax. All these signs point to the sufficiency of Jesus, who He is. What His life means for us. And really the climax, sum it up. The climax of this narrative is that without Jesus, the main point, without Jesus, we can't see. We're blind. If the light of the world isn't shining, we're blind. We're in darkness. So we need Jesus. So let's pray then. Our Father and God, we're grateful for how You do come to us. So many different ways, each of Your children. You save us, Lord. And You deliver us from the curse of sin. You deliver us from death. You deliver us from ourselves. Lord, I pray that You would help us to walk and to live lives of grateful praise and thanks for what You've done in us. That we would be telling others, that we would be bold in our testimony, that we would not deny before men that You've worked in us, that we would boast in the cross. In what You have done, and only what You have done, that we would not deny before men that You have done a work, that we would explain it to them, how the gospel has saved us. That nothing can make us doubt. Nothing can make us forsake You, because You hold us fast. And Lord, whatever happens, at the end of every day, may we always be found worshiping You. For You are worthy. Lord, we await that day and we will be in Your presence where we will no more see through the eye of faith, but we will see You face to face. Lord, we pray that You would keep us till that day, that we would walk the straight and narrow, and while we have the light, that we will be working, that we will be found faithful. Before that night comes and we are working no more. We ask these things in Your name, that You may be glorified. Amen.